Well, it's good to see you this evening as we come together to hear and to study God's Word. I want to remind you that next Sunday night is a very special night as we'll have our Awana emphasis, our Awana Awards evening, and all of our kids coming to receive their recognitions. It's always a very special time in the life of our church. And then a week from tonight, we will continue again with our study of the end times, titled The Future Is Now. And by the way, let me tell you that there are some people who are saying that the Lord is going to return on the 21st of May. So I'm glad that whoever is sending that out knows more than Jesus. Because Jesus said, I don't even know, only the Father knows the time. So be ready, because according to this ministry, the Lord's coming on the 21st. I want to tell you something. He can come on the 21st, but we don't know. All right? The Bible says no man knows the time. So I'm ready right now. So if he's ready to just zap us up right now, I am ready to go. All right? But there's no one that can predict the time, because God says in his word that only he knows the time of the coming of our Lord for the rapture of his people. So I saw one poor soul that has spent his life savings of $140,000 to publicize this event. All of his life savings published for this event. Sadly, the same ministry that has predicted the Lord coming on May the 21st missed out in 1994 when they predicted that the Lord was coming on a specific date in 1994. They were wrong then, and they're wrong now. Although the Lord might have a sense of humor and show up on the 21st of May. But if he does, it's not because this ministry has predicted it. It's because it was ordained by Almighty God. Well, tonight, we want to kind of close out this emphasis of reach. And I want us to look tonight at the theme of building toward the future. And the wonderful thing about tonight's text is we're going to be traveling through the book of Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 8. It's not only is this appropriate for our church at this time in our history, but it's also appropriate for our personal lives and the future that God has in store for each one of us as followers of him. So tonight, I want to give you a little bit of background to what's transpiring in the book of Nehemiah. In 586 BC, the country of Babylon, a world power, that is the preeminent world power, invaded Judah and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, leaving that city in ruins. They also destroyed Solomon's temple, the one that we spoke about this morning. This attack was the third in a series of attacks over a brief span of time. Now, on each occasion, the Babylonians captured Israelites and resettled them in Babylon. That's what we refer to as the exile. The biblical characters of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken into exile during the first invasion of Babylon into the country of Judah. Now, many years transpired, and then Persia arose in world power, and they defeated Babylon. Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, then gave the Jews permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So Zerubbabel led some of these exiles back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple of God. For a while, things were going very well as they were involved and engaged in their work. But the problem was the people of God refused to repent of their sins that led God to discipline their ancestors. So here we have again that the temple is not being adequately cared for. Sacrifices had ceased. The Jews continued in their religious syncretism, that is, not only engaging in the beliefs of their faith, of their belief system, but also taking it was kind of like a Golden Corral type of approach to theology. Well, I like a little bit of this and a little bit of this, and I like a little bit of this culture, a little bit of this culture. It's called religious syncretism. where you bring a little bit of each in and kind of merge it and blend it to one to you custom make your own religion. And basically, that's what Christians do today. This is not something that's just new people are doing today. They've been doing it for centuries. You custom make your religion. You take a little bit of this culture, a little bit of this religion, a little bit of this one, and bring it all together, and you've got your own custom-made religion. So the temple was not being properly cared for. And Jerusalem, the Jews that is, engaged in their religious syncretism, embracing the religion and culture surrounding nations, were in disarray. Now this is where Nehemiah enters the picture. The political, social, and spiritual conditions back in Jerusalem were deplorable, and Nehemiah heard about all this was going on. Now, when Nehemiah received the news of the condition that was of the people back in Jerusalem, his heart literally was broken. According to the Bible, he wept. He felt a burden, a deep burden for his people and the conditions of the city of Jerusalem. This is the beginning of the process of building toward the future. I want us to look, first of all, tonight in point number one of the outline, and that is, receive God's vision. When you build toward the future, you've got to, first of all, receive the vision that God has for you personally, individually, and the vision that God has for His people, the people of God. Now, when you receive God's vision, it's preceded, first of all, letter A, by a serious need. Now, this is found in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. You see, receiving God's vision is the result of understanding that there is really a very serious need. Let's take a look at God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me this, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now, when Nehemiah received this information, his heart was greatly burdened. It's interesting to note that God did not immediately birth a vision in his heart to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. This vision first began as a concern that is a burden for his nation, for its people, and for its future. This burden concerned what was as opposed to what could be. So first of all, to receive a vision, there first of all has to be a serious need. So what did Nehemiah do with this serious need, this burden that he had on his heart? Did he take immediate action? Did he move forward? No, he didn't. Letter B. You see, to receive God's vision, not only must there be a specific burden, but there needs to be a spiritual preparation. You see, receiving God's vision is the result of preparing oneself spiritually for what God has in store for you. God has a purpose for your life. God has a plan for your life. God has a vision for your life. But for you to receive that vision, first of all, there has to be the burden of your heart for the future. And secondly, you must allow God to prepare your heart for that future. Look at verses 4 through 6. Nehemiah writes, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." You see, he didn't immediately jump up and start with the task, but rather he backed up and spent time in prayer and fasting. "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep the covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes opened that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you right now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned." You see, rather than immediately setting out for Jerusalem, Nehemiah spent some time in prayer and fasting. He was seeking God. But in seeking God, notice the text, he was confessing sin. Notice what he says. Look at that last verse there, that last phrase. Both my father's house and I have sinned. You know, I like what one person has said in regard to this season in Nehemiah's life. Listen to this. What could be and should be can't be until God is ready for it to be. Now, Nehemiah, his life was on hold. He was waiting. He was waiting on God. He was waiting for God. It was a time of prayer and fasting. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. Isn't that an interesting verse? That God's telling Zephaniah, hey, wait for me. So often when our heart is burdened over something, we want to shoot right forward and take care of that need. When what God is saying, hey, wait for me. The Bible also says in Psalm chapter 27, verse 4, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Nehemiah waited on the Lord through prayer and fasting. He was preparing his spiritual heart for the task that God had for him. Now, how long did Nehemiah wait? As we look at this text, how long was it before he prayed until he took action? Well, you know, it's going to vary for every person and every church. But for Nehemiah, it was 4 months. Nehemiah waited 4 months for two reasons. Number one, he needed to be spiritually prepared for such a great task. And number two, he knew that God would be working behind the scenes during his wait, preparing the way for him. Nehemiah knew that the task of the reconstruction of Jerusalem would be absolutely impossible without divine intervention. Nehemiah also knew that God uses human instrumentality to accomplish his task. You see, it's a spiritual dichotomy of God and man and God. We find this spelled out in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, where Paul writes, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but even now more in my absence, then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then in verse 13, he comes back and writes, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, it's the divine dichotomy. God is at work, but God uses people. So the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then it says, God, it is God who is working in you both the will and to do of your good pleasure. You must, first of all, receive God's vision. The second thing you must do is you must demonstrate unyielding faith. That's point number two, demonstrating unyielding faith. First of all, you receive God's vision and you're ready. You're spiritually ready and prepared. And now you demonstrate unyielding faith. You see, one demonstrates unyielding faith various ways. Letter A, by taking the initiative. You demonstrate unyielding faith by taking initiative in the vision that God has given you. We're going to look in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2. But notice what the Bible says in chapter 1, verse 11. Nehemiah approached the king, and before he came, he prayed in chapter 1, verse 11, let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of these people. Now go and look in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. You see, because Nehemiah was spiritually prepared, and because he prayed before he approached the king, look at the result in verse 8. The Bible says, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Andy Stanley has written a brilliant book called Visioneering. As a matter of fact, it's based on the book of Nehemiah. And this is what Andy Stanley says in regard to this subject. He says, "You will know what God has put in your heart to do before you know how He intends to bring it about. Often you will know what long before you understand how." And he continues by saying this, "Many visions die in the time between the what and the how." And understandably so. When how seems out of sight, it is tempting to put what out of mind. Why put ourselves through this agony? Why live in a constant state of frustration? In Nehemiah's case, why walk around looking like you just lost your best friend? At some point, it's just easier to lower your sights, jettison your vision, and shoot for a target you have some hopes of hitting. But look what he says. "For this reason, it is dangerous to become too preoccupied with trying to figure out how to bring about your vision. Plan the best you can, but remember, a divine vision necessitates divine intervention." You see, the first thing you do when you receive the vision is you demonstrate unyielding faith. Why? How? By taking the initiative. That's what Nehemiah did. But you also demonstrate unyielding faith, letter B, by casting the vision. Notice what it says in verses 17 and 18. "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work." You see, what's happening now is that Nehemiah had taken the initiative, and now he's casting the vision to other people. He is saying, "Look at this great work that God has in store for us. Look at what God wants to do, and God wants us to join with Him and what He is doing." You see, Nehemiah cast the vision to the people. Oh, and by the way, there are four components to a vision. Number one, the problem. Number two, the solution. Number three, the reason something must be done. And number four, the reason something must be done now. Now, we understand that Nehemiah cannot accomplish this task alone. It is going to take a team. So he cast the vision. People are convinced the task is of God, can only be accomplished by God, yet it is to be done through His people. One person has said this, "All divinely inspired visions are in some way tied to God's master plan." But let's look at letter C. It's called putting faith into action. Chapter 3 details a record of the builders and their tasks. God has unfolded His vision, and now He is going to use all of these people to fulfill His vision. And the people desire to fulfill the task because they sense that God is leading them. They are putting their faith into action. Don't you love the verse in James 2:26 where the Bible says, "Faith without works is dead." So, when you receive God's vision, then you will demonstrate unyielding faith. And then, point number three, you will commit to the task. You will commit to the task. How do you commit to the task? Letter A, through work. Through work. You see, in chapter 4 through chapter 6, Nehemiah and the people of God faced obstacles. They could have allowed them to stop the task. But Nehemiah and his team also could have lost their focus. But what did they do? Nehemiah and his team turned to God in prayer in verses 4 through 5. After he prayed, he and his team moved forward. You see, they were focused on God's vision. It didn't matter what was going on around them. It didn't matter what obstacles lay in their way. They were moving forward. Look at verse 6. So he built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height for the people. Look at this. I love this. For the people had a mind to work. Why did they have a mind to work? Because God was in it. God initiated it. And the people of God joined with God for that great work. So they committed to the task, letter A, through work, but letter B, through prayer. Because you see, throughout the task, throughout the unfolding of the vision, there must be prayer. This whole vision must be bathed in prayer. The Bible says, now what happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very, very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So here is the opposition. It would have been very tempting for Nehemiah to throw in the towel. It would have been very tempting for Nehemiah to say, this is just not worth the hassle. This is not worth the opposition, the heartache, the stress. Let's just pack up our bags and let's go back to where we came from and let's forget about this task. No, they didn't. Nehemiah and the people of God did not. The Bible says in verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. You see, rather than fleeing, rather than fighting, rather than fleeing, they prayed. The Bible says we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. You see, prayer was the most important aspect of this Jerusalem wall building project. Now, here's an important truth that you need to hear. When God gives a church a vision or a task, the issue is neither the church's ability or the feasibility of the project. The issue is this: will you follow through with what God has called you to do? You see, that's what Nehemiah faced. But after prayer, Nehemiah responded strategically. He posted guards to protect the wall builders against sudden attack. You see, he and the people of God were committed to the task. Would have been a lot less stressful if they just laid everything down and went back to Persia and took it easy for the rest of their lives. I mean, Nehemiah could have gone back and could have watched his cable TV, could have plugged in his DVR, and watched some movies, watched ESPN, and lived a stress-free life for the rest of his life. But no, he was committed to the task that God had for him. Committed to the task. Through work, through prayer, and letter C, through courage. Verses 10 through 23. You see, as the people engaged in the vision, they became discouraged. These obstacles were discouraging them. You see, the problem was they were looking at the obstacles rather than looking at God. Verse 10, then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. In other words, they're getting discouraged. And there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. To the people, they were overwhelmed by the enormity of the task as well as the obstacles that they encountered. They were incredibly discouraged and they wanted to quit and go back home. But as their leader, Nehemiah exhorted them to be courageous and to continue in the task. Look in verse 14. Nehemiah says, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. I like this phrase, remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. I love this prayer because Nehemiah calls the people of God to remember. Nehemiah remembered. He remembered God giving him the vision. He remembered God preparing the king's hearts. He remembered the king releasing Nehemiah to this task. He thought about how God had orchestrated all of this. God had been faithful and would continue to be faithful. The greatness of God fueled Nehemiah's courage to go on and complete the task. And now his allies, Nehemiah rallies his discouraged people to be encouraged, to move forward, not to focus on the obstacles, but rather to focus on Almighty God. So what was going on here? Receive God's vision, demonstrate unyielding faith, and commit to the task. But there is a fourth point tonight. Experience God's faithfulness. You see, when you receive the vision and demonstrate unyielding faith and commit to the task, you and I will experience God's faithfulness. Read chapters 6 through 8, and you'll discover the faithfulness of God. First of all, letter A, God's faithful because the vision becomes reality. Love this phrase, these verses here, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 22nd, fifth day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. Why? For they perceived that this work was done by our God. What is the end result of a vision? What happens when God fulfills his purpose, his plan through his people? You want to know what it is? Everyone knows that the Lord is God, because only God could have done it. We see this truth relayed and relayed to us throughout all of Scripture. Remember David and Goliath? Matter of fact, that'll be my text next Sunday morning. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 46. David said this, "This day the Lord will deliver you, Goliath, into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth." For what reason? For what purpose? So that David would be praised, so that he would be elevated in the estimation of humankind, that people would admire his ability and his tenacity? No, that all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Now, why should God ask Joshua to march around Jericho rather than just attack the city head on? Because God was after more than the destruction of a Canaanite city. He had a point to make. God wanted the surrounding nations to be awed, not by Israel's military prowess, but by Israel's God. I love this quote. I've got to share this quote with you. It's going to come up on the screen. It is a great quote. "The end of a God-ordained vision is God." Isn't that a great quote? The end of a God-ordained vision is God. Someday in the future, I do not know when, but God knows when, we will be meeting in a new facility. And that very first day that we meet in that facility, I believe that it's going to be a testimony, not of us, but of God. What God has done. You see, the end of a God-ordained vision is God. Letter B. You see, not only do the people experience God's faithfulness because the vision becomes a reality, but letter B, the reality leads to revival. Isn't that neat? When God's people engage in God's work with God's power and God accomplishes what he can only accomplish through their lives, the vision becomes a reality, and all of a sudden there is a spiritual revival. Why? Because we, the people of God, have seen God accomplish in through their lives something they could never have done themselves, and therefore it's a huge wow for God. Now, the reality leads to revival. The wall in Jerusalem was rebuilt. God accomplished the task through Nehemiah in his team. You see, there was a spiritual tenacity about them. They were not concerned about what the opposition said. They were only concerned about what God said. They were not concerned about the wrath of those who opposed their work. They were concerned about the wrath of God for not fulfilling God's purpose in doing the work. So all of a sudden, the vision becomes a reality, and as the vision becomes a reality, the reality leads to revival. The wall was rebuilt. God accomplished the task through Nehemiah and his team, and now the wall was rebuilt, and it was time for revival service. It was time to give glory to God. I want you to see these verses. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. That's an interesting name, Watergate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. You see, they had been engaged in rebuilding the wall, and now the task was finished. It was time to get out the book and to hear from God. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You see, now the wall had been finished, and now was time for revival. And the priest was proclaiming God's word. They needed to hear a word from God. Verses 5 and 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all of the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord. Notice what it says, the great God. Then all the people answered, hey, they must have been Baptist. Amen. Amen. While lifting up, must have been a little bit of Pentecostal, right? While lifting up their hands, that's biblical to lift up your hands. There it is right there. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They weren't strutting around saying, look what we did in 52 days. They didn't go around bragging saying, hey, look at all the obstacles we faced. Look, we accomplished our task. They didn't parade around bragging about what they had accomplished. But no, God had done an extraordinary work that only God could have done. He used his people who made themselves available. And now when his vision was accomplished, the people were experiencing personal revival. And they put their heads, and bowed their heads, and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. You know why? Because they were in awe over what God had done. How many churches in America today are doing that now? How many churches are receiving God's vision? And not only receiving God's vision, but they're demonstrating unyielding faith. And they're committed to the task. And they're experiencing God's faithfulness. Not very many. I share with you this morning that 3,500 to 4,000 churches a year close their doors. Now, do you have a hard time comprehending that? We have the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We not only have the power of the gospel, we have the resurrected Jesus who is alive. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no excuse for a church to close their doors. What they need to do is to discover God's vision, demonstrate unyielding faith, commit to the task, and experience God's faithfulness. My brother-in-law was here a while back, and he was sharing what God has done at Prince Avenue Church in Athens, Georgia. A downtown church, an aging church, and a changing community. And God gave them a vision, and they received God's vision. And they demonstrated unyielding faith by stepping forward to say, "Yes, God, we're going to follow you." Then they committed to the task. And now they are experiencing God's faithfulness. Their facility is just literally exploding with people who are being saved, lives who are being changed, people that God's adding to the church. People are driving 30, 40, 45 miles away just to come to where God is at work. And you see, that's what God has given us. He has given us a vision. And like Nehemiah, we need to receive God's vision. We need to demonstrate unyielding faith. We need to commit to the task. And then at the end, we'll experience God's faithfulness. You know what you usually say when you receive a vision from God? And you demonstrate unyielding faith, and you commit to the task, and experience God's... Do you know what you usually say? Wow. Wow. And you also say, "What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before Him. Heaven and earth adore Him. What a mighty God we serve." Receive God's vision. Demonstrate unyielding faith. Commit to the task. And experience God's faithfulness.